So we are in the book of Daniel. We'll be in chapter 3 in a bit. We'll do a little bit of review and a couple comments about the end of chapter 2. Is there anyone that does not have a booklet that would like a booklet, needs a booklet? All right. This will exhaust the booklets, so Linda will need more booklets. All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you. We're going to take some time to look at this text and this great story in chapter 3 and try to put it kind of in its context with what we've been looking at in the book. But before we do that, let's go ahead and have prayer together. So let's go to God. Father, we praise and honor you this morning. So thankful that we have this day. We know that you design times like this for us, not for your benefit. We know that it brings you pleasure to see us loving you and praising you, but it doesn't change anything about you. You're holy and good and righteous and kind, whether anyone says that about you. But we know, Father, you did this because you knew we needed it. We needed to remember what you've done. We needed to be encouraged by each other. We needed time in your word and being stirred up to love and good works. And Father, we're thankful for such provision and thoughtfulness toward us. Help us to make the most of it. And as we study your word now, may we appreciate how important and how powerful it is in our life. Truly a gift from above through your spirit that inspired these people to write these events and these truths. We pray, Father, that as we study together, we'll help each other by our comments and by our attention. But thank you for it, and we invite you to be a part of it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so at the end of Daniel chapter 2, we find out some things about what Daniel heard from God. How did God communicate in Daniel chapter 2? Like, what was the essential story of Daniel 2? God communicated through a dream, and specifically a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. The quick version of that is it troubled him, it bothered him, and he tried to find the answer to it by looking at all of his psychics and religious leaders, and none of them, of course, could answer, number one, what the dream was or what it meant. But the story in that chapter is there was somebody who could do it. Who was it? Now, this is kind of a trick question. It was God that could do it. But Daniel was the one that was chosen by God to answer the question or answer the dream. And Daniel makes that very clear when he talks to the king and he says, look, nobody can do this. I can't do this. The only way that I have any information about the dream or its interpretation is that it's from God. All right, just briefly, the dream was of a great statue, right? The head was of what? Gold, the chest of silver, the hips of bronze, and the legs of iron and clay. And what did those four sort of metallic sections represent? Yeah, different kingdoms. And specifically, Nebuchadnezzar is told, you are which part of the statue? Yeah, you're the head of gold. And the kingdoms coming after you are the things that go down the statue. Another part of the dream was, what happened to the statue? What happened to this, in the dream, what happened to this image? What? Yeah, it gets completely destroyed, turned into chaff. No matter how substantive Nebuchadnezzar thought his kingdom was, it literally was something that could just blow away in the wind, right? When what happened in the dream, a stone was cut out from a mountain, right, without hands, and it smashed the image, and what happened to that stone? Okay, it grew into a mountain that filled the whole earth, right? Now, what was the point of the dream? It wasn't just to say, hey, there's going to be four kingdoms. What was the point of that dream? Jay? Okay, that there was going to be a kingdom that would supersede and destroy all other kingdoms, and that God was going to establish it It would be global. It would fill the whole earth. And then one more sort of detail, like why the four kingdoms? When was God going to do this? In the days of that fourth kingdom that was like iron and clay. Now, who would that be? When would that be? Like if you were looking back at history, you had Babylon, but when would this fourth kingdom be? Okay. Okay, so Rome would be the fourth. Like it would go from Babylon to the next kingdom would be the Medo-Persian Empire to the Bronze Kingdom that would come next would have been the Greeks under Alexander the Great. And then finally, the Romans. And the kingdom of Rome was very much like that iron and clay. It was strong, but also brittle. And there's language in the interpretation of how men just really wouldn't mix very well. I mean, there was fights between the Caesars and those that would be kings and the political turmoil of that place. And God specifically says, in the days of those kings, that's when this kingdom would be established. So very important sort of thing going on here in human history. All right, any comments about chapter 2 before we move to chapter 3? Maybe one last question. Why was that so important for the captives of Israel? Like, I mean, Daniel's hearing these visions, but they have to do with the future. Why would that be important for you if you lived in Babylon? And what would the preaching or the teaching of Daniel and the writing of Daniel, what would it do for you? Very good. I mean, it reminded them of God's sovereignty. This wasn't an accident that they were in Babylon. This was by God's design. It also would remind them that God hadn't forgotten about them. This wasn't because Babylon was stronger, the Babylonian gods were stronger. And that God hadn't forgotten the covenant that he made. God hadn't forgotten the promises that he made. But maybe one more practical thing. Should they expect to get out of Babylon and then, boom, the kingdom of God's going to come? No, it was going to take some time. When they returned to the land, no matter how celebratory they would be about that, that didn't mark the beginning of the Messiah and the kingdom and all that the prophets had promised. They had to wait. So for that, those reasons, it would have been important. Any other comments about that? All right, let's get into chapter 3 then. Chapter 3, starting in verse 1, we'll read a bit and then we'll talk about what we see. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." All right. We'll go ahead and start kind of setting the scene for this chapter with this story. what stands out to you in the reading of the first seven verses? Like, obviously, the gist of it is Nebuchadnezzar built something, and he's calling everybody together to do, to bow to it. But what's going on here? What strikes you about this scene? Okay. All right. So let's try to get into the mind of a pagan king, right? At the end of chapter 2, he did praise God, right? He praised the God of Daniel. He praised the God of heaven. But he also worshiped who at the end of chapter 2? Who did he fall down and worship? Daniel. I mean, you got a guy who he probably would bow down to anything that he thought was powerful, right? Do you think he had multiple gods, multiple like deities, multiple, like, yeah, sure. No, I don't know that I find it strange that he would just add another thing to his collection of gods. In fact, here's a question. Do you think when he called all the nations and tongues and tribes of people together that he said something like this? I want you to bow to this image and only this image forever. What do you think? Do you think they were allowed to retain their gods? Were they allowed to still have other gods? Of course. In fact, that kind of becomes important in the story because when later these young men refused to bow, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah won't do it, they could have rationalized in their head, like, we're not giving up God here. Like, we're going to keep God. We're just going to do this other thing too. But yeah, so why would Nebuchadnezzar do this? Like, I know this is speculative a little bit, but why set this up and why make this proclamation? What do you think he's trying to accomplish? Okay, good. Yeah, I mean, if you're Babylon and you've been conquering and you got all these different nations, all these different tongues and tribes, and especially among the leadership, right? Because the leadership's filled with people that have come from all kinds of places, and now they're all Babylonian leaders. Do you suppose there's a little bit of disunity, a little bit of, like, struggle with, you know, if we're Babylonians, how are we going to get people to unite around our nation? You know, let's create something that everybody can sort of agree on that we're going to bow to. Politically, it's smart. It makes a lot of sense here and then here. Okay. Okay, yeah, maybe there's some backstory that we don't know about, you know, perhaps somebody got it in his head and, you know, but they had a plan to maybe bring these people down, that's, you know, perhaps so. You know, it could be as simple as Nebuchadnezzar just had a dream, right? And in the dream there was, what? An image. It's the same word, by the way. So in chapter 2, that word image in the dream is the same as the image that he set up. Though it doesn't sound like it's a statue, it sounds like it's more like an obelisk kind of thing that he built. But it may just be he's enamored with that idea, and he's like, this would be a great time to like build a monument to myself and have everybody talk about how great I am, since God seems to think I'm pretty great. Over here, was it Clay or Mary? I don't remember. Okay, good. Yeah, the fact that it specifies in a plain of Dura, which, by the way, nobody's quite sure where that is, in the province of Babylon, not the city of Babylon, so it wouldn't be within the walls. Maybe the idea was, well, I know that dream said something about crushing, so I'll get it away from anything that can crush it. It may have also been done further away so that there could be like a revealing party. I mean, if everybody's seeing the structure go up right there in the city, it wouldn't be so much of a surprise. Clay? Yeah, this is very self-focused for sure. All right, good. Any other comments about first seven verses? You know, one of the things that's always been weird to me as I've read this chapter is how repetitive it is. Did you guys notice that? It lists, and it's going to do it again, it lists the satraps, prefects, and then it'll do it again, and then it'll list every instrument, every time. And I've always wondered about that, and I read something this week that kind of stood out to me. And the comment that they made was, it almost sounds like, when this is being written, that it's written almost in a mocking way. Like, Nebuchadnezzar made this. And the word, the phrase, set it up. He set it up. And all the important people were there. And look at the band, and everybody's playing. And part of what they were kind of getting at is, maybe there's a tone of mockery in this. Like, look at the show that's being put on here. I mean, look at how big they went to do this. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were about to read. It doesn't mean anything to them. Like, they don't care. You're going to bow to something that somebody set up, that somebody made? You're going to bow to that? That's how foolish this really seems. I don't know about that, but it is interesting that it's repetitive. Let's keep reading. Verse 8. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you, and they do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? All right, so let's make some observations. The day comes where the decree is made. Everybody gathers out on the plain of Dura. The music plays, and according to verse 7, everybody bows, right? If all we had was verse 7, you would think that everyone hit the ground. Did everybody hit the ground? No. Verse 8 tells us that. So there were some guys who were peeking, right? I mean, as everybody bowed, there were some guys like looking around for who wasn't bowing, and they see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All right, what are your thoughts about what happens here? Question number 3 in your booklet is, what motivations might there be to bring charges before the king against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Okay. Yeah, I mean, if you even back up a little bit further, let's imagine you were a Babylonian, right? You're a Babylonian, you guys are powerful, and here this king goes off and conquers other nations, and what does he keep doing when he comes back from those nations? Think about it from your job security standpoint. He keeps bringing foreigners, like right into the White House, you know? And they start, like, stealing jobs. Like, they're getting some of the better jobs if they're better suited. Is there any amount of jealousy here? This is like Babylonian NAFTA or something, you know? Like this is not setting well with them, perhaps. And they're outshining them, right? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, we know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego kind of got into a good position because of what happened with Daniel back in chapter 2. So there would have been frustration about that. Yeah, very good. I mean, if these were the counselors of the king, remember back in chapter 2, the king got so frustrated with them, he was going to do what with them? Like, just a little while ago, they were going to be killed. Now, you'd think they'd be grateful that they were saved by Daniel, right? But they weren't grateful. But this also means the king's not going to turn to us and look for us to be his counselors anymore. Yes? Why did you get Daniel? Yeah, one of the questions actually in the booklet is in verse question 4. Why wasn't Daniel included in this group?
I assume he's just too popular with the king that dares try to force the king to do anything against Daniel.
Yeah. To be frank, it's an impossible question to answer because we don't know. The options are maybe Daniel bowed. I don't think that. But, I mean, the only people that get told on are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think the more reasonable answer is if you look at the end of chapter 2, there's a distinction made about Daniel's service. He served where? In the king's court. So it may very well be he's back at the palace, like that maybe there was something he was doing that wasn't associated with this. So he just may not have been present. But again, there's no way to answer that. We don't know. My question might be, Let's you know, if Daniel did have a failure on this occasion and he did bow because he didn't know what else to do, there isn't any commentary about it. But at the very least, do you think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saw other Israelites bow? And think about the pressure that would put on them. I mean, where are the elders of Israel? Where are their friends that might have been, you know, part of this? Like, I mean, there surely would have been tribes and tongues. There would have been other people they could have seen that they recognized from Israel, and every one of them hit the ground in front of this idol. That would have been hard, you know. Okay, other comments, Mary? Okay. Okay, yeah, so maybe they've got something out for all the Jews, and I'll say something about that in a second. Your comment?
That might be what I was getting at. We've already talked about how the Babylonian kingdom was such a mixed pot of cultures and nationalities in that sense, and you know, the Israelites then were going against the grain in this regard, so that makes these three we're talking about really an easy target.
Yeah. Very good. And sort of answer your question and following on that comment, what are the specific charges they bring? Look at the specific charges. There's a list. Verse 12. Number one, what might have caught his attention? These guys are people that you what? You appointed them. You appointed them. Can you imagine that in our own political system? If somebody came to the president and said, hey, somebody that you appointed in your cabinet isn't, what's the first charge? They disrespect you. They disregard you. They don't care what you say. What's the next charge? They don't even serve our gods. Not only do they disregard you, they disregard our authorities that you say are authorities. Anything else? And they didn't bow to this image, right? So, kind of got a list here of things. That would have included other Jews who didn't honor the Babylonian gods, you know. But here in this specific instance, these are the three kind of on trial. All right. Yeah, Jen. Very good. So Clay pointed this out in verse 15. He asks kind of this question when he gives them a second chance. And he says, who is the God that can deliver you? Like, you guys won't honor ours, but you really think there's a God out there that can, like, save you from me? That's his question. Question number 6 in your booklet, by the way, on page 13, is how does Nebuchadnezzar display mercy regarding these men? By the way, when he hears that there's guys not bowing, what's his demeanor when he hears it? He's enraged and angry. Now, that's not something you want to do to Nebuchadnezzar, right? I mean, back in chapter 2, he was mad enough that nobody could tell him the dream and he wanted to kill everybody. But now he's enraged. What do you almost expect when the guys walk into his presence? I mean, if you've got an enraged man who thinks he's God, and you walk into his presence, what do you think is going to happen? I told you, the moment, if anybody doesn't do it, what was his declaration? You're dying. Done. But they walk in, and what happens? Yeah, he asks them, is it really true? By the way, there's an implication there. Does it seem, like when he recognizes their faces, he seems what?
Sorry.
Shocked. Sorry, did I say Siri? Hey, Siri. Hey, Google. You can turn on everybody's phone when you're up here, by the way. I said sorry, that's why. He sees them, and it's almost like he thinks, these guys have never caused me trouble before. Like, these guys have always been obedient. They've always been helpful. This is strange to me.
And he advises to come and talk to him. Arnold is honest, so he might be saying, is this really true?
Yeah, that's right. These guys, back in chapter 2, you knew that they already had kind of, like, tried to deceive the king about some things. Now, we mentioned this last week. In Babylon, it was Rex Lex. The king was above the law. He could change it anytime he wanted. Later in the book of Daniel, when it's the Persians, it's Lex Rex. The law is above the king. So once the king makes a proclamation, he can't even change it, like with the lion's den. You'll see that. So there's great mercy in this to say, hey, I'm going to give you another chance. All right, I'm about to strike up the ban. Are you ready? Now, what would have made this more difficult for these guys? You ever had a moment where you kind of, in the moment, you did the right thing? And even though it might have been like a little bit scary to do the right thing, you did it. But everybody wasn't looking at you, you know? Why does this become more difficult now?
Now they're under a microscope.
Everybody's looking. And you've got, you know, if you made this decision in a moment of strength, could you start like weighing like what's about to happen and feel the pressure of this moment? Like, just imagine that. The pressure that they would have been under right now.
And it is a pivotal point because when the charges are brought against these three who are in a place of power, if they're the ones thrown into the furnace, then all those other Jews that maybe didn't bow the first time might, out of just sheer fear, bow after that because these guys had favor with the king and the king still threw them in the furnace.
Okay.
Because
yep.
They didn't bow. That's going to have a ripple others.
Okay, all right, good. All right, let's continue reading to see what they do now. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his officials, was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, certainly, O king. And he said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came to the door of the furnace of blazing fire, and he responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was their hair the hair of the head, their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielding up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their house is reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. All right, a lot to talk about here, but go back to 16 through 18. By the way, that center paragraph of the chapter is the focal point of the chapter. For those of you that are into this kind of thing, there's a very definite chiastic structure to this chapter, just like A, B, C, D, C, B, A. It's like the king's decree. It's the king's decree, then an accusation, and then rage. And then the center part is the confession, or where they do what's right. And then there's rage again, and then there's deliverance from the accusation, and then there's another decree from the king. So it kind of follows this very structured thing in this chapter. The reason that's important, number one, some people try to say that Daniel was a book that was written over centuries and people added to it. There's a definite structure to this story. And the other part of it is that the key to the whole thing is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say right now in these verses. All right, what impresses you about it? What do you think about it?
They don't know. They don't really know what's going to happen. Yeah. They don't understand the details as to how this deliverance will occur, but they know it will.
Okay. Yeah, there's almost like something they say that sounds contradictory. Did you catch what it said that almost sounds like a contradiction in their statement? What is it?
Our God will deliver us.
Our God will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if he doesn't, what do they mean by that? I mean, maybe they're just scared and they're kind of stumbling over their words. Yeah. All right, so here's sort of the thought. If they die, is there a deliverance for them? If they don't die, is there a deliverance for them? Yeah. Either way this goes, the point they're making is, our God's going to deliver us from you. Now, whether or not he delivers us in the way that we think or the way that we hope or from this furnace, doesn't matter. We're certain of his ability to do it. We're just not sure if he will.
It's also surprising to me that this is just some very simple civil disobedience, and on one hand, they're not showing a bunch of fear about the situation. On the other hand, they're also trying to talk to everybody and say, hey, don't do this, don't do it. It's just the saying, we're God's people, we're not going to do this. That's
yeah. It is interesting kind of the way they handle this. I mean, remember, these are young-ish men. I mean, I'm not sure how many years have passed now, but the king says, I'm going to play the music again. You know, he's like getting the band director ready. He's like, so we're going to watch you. We're going to play the music. And if by the time it's over, if you haven't bowed, they don't even let him do it. They're almost like, you know, save your money on the band. Like, we aren't going to do it. Like, we're just telling you that. Doesn't matter what you do or what you threaten, we're not doing it. That's incredible, isn't it? For somebody to have that kind of bravery and boldness. What other things in this?
It made me wonder if they were remembering the story of Abraham and Isaac and also Moses at the Red Sea.
That God did deliver on occasion, right? You know, the hard part about a story like this is it's comforting, but it's a token. It's not the pattern, right? How many times have people been martyred for their faith throughout human history and God didn't intervene? You know, so there's comfort in this story, but it doesn't mean that God's always going to do what this story says, right? But yeah, they do make the confession that they don't know what God's going to do, and they're still willing to do what's right. Here and then. Speak up. Sorry.
Verse 25, at the end of it, the fourth person, therefore it's translated Son of the God, that in Hebrew is Son of Elohim, which makes it very different from what it means in those translations. Meaning that he could be a pre-incarnate in Christ in that fourth person.
All right, so the fourth person in the furnace. There were three thrown in, and there's a fourth in there. The ropes have burned off, right? They're not bound anymore. They're walking freely about with this fourth one. It says that he had the appearance of the son of the gods, or Elohim. Gods is an okay translation for Elohim. In the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods, is Elohim. So it's a generic word. Who does Nebuchadnezzar believe that was? He comments afterwards.
Angel.
as an angel. Of course, he's a pagan, you know, guy. Like, we don't have to take his word for that. Who was this? Again, no way to know for sure. Was this pre-incarnate Jesus? Was this the angel of Yahweh that we'll read about in the Old Testament a bunch of times? Was it a manifestation of God's presence? We at least know this. It was their companion and their protector. He was with them, and he was protecting them. And however you want to shake that out, that's a description of Jesus. That's the description of the Holy Spirit. That's a description of God himself. But there's some sort of manifestation of that in the fire.
I think Jody had a comment.
Oh, Jody, sorry.
Okay. I was just going to say, I think it's awesome how respectful both they and Daniel are to this guy. They could have said, "You heathen, we're not talking to you."
Yeah.
They're both, it reminds me of Paul when he talks to Festus and Agrippa of who you are, but God is higher.
Yeah, very good. Very good. Other comments? We're almost out of time, but...
I think one of the reasons why it could be that they weren't sure of what God would do is because if we look back at Daniel, he had time to petition God to help him with the dream and that sort of thing. We don't know how much time they had to petition God and to pray that he would save them. This seemed to be just grab them and go.
Yeah.
So they know he has the capability of saving them, but they haven't asked for that salvation.
Yeah, very good. Very good. Other comments? So on Wednesday night, we'll begin here because really what happens at the end of this chapter with what Nebuchadnezzar says about God, it really helps us understand chapter 4 a little bit as well. But remember his question, who is the God that can deliver you? What's he saying afterwards? I know the answer. Like, I know the answer to my question. It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God. And then he makes a decree in his whole land. And what was the decree? Not that everybody had to worship this God, but nobody can talk bad about this God. Like, I mean, I got respect for this God, and nobody can say anything about him. All right, we'll pick up there on Wednesday. Thanks for your attention and comments.